I'd like to start today's sermon by turning to Matthew 5. Now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew contain what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you remember Mr. Kelly did a Bible study, I guess, last year now, on the Beatitudes, which is in Matthew 5. So today we will be looking at this famous sermon by Jesus Christ, because there is so much information for all of us, for all Christians, packed into these three chapters of Matthew. Information which contains words spoken by our Savior. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that only the first two verses of Matthew 5 and the last two verses of Matthew 7 are not in red. The rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all the other verses of chapter 7 are in red, meaning that Christ spoke these words. Now, we look at these words in red as coming directly from Jesus Christ. Now, as I was reading the Sermon on the Mount for this sermon, I couldn't help but think that, yes, each word or letter is red, but the words are gold. Pure gold, because they do give us teachings of the Christ. These words are very valuable, and they have tremendous meaning for each and every one of us. And for me, as I prepared this sermon, it was almost like seeing these words for the first time again. And you know, that was a good feeling. And I was truly excited as I thought about how inspiring these teachings of Jesus Christ are. Can you imagine what it would be like if only we, you and I, always followed these teachings of Jesus Christ? If only all of us would live our lives by the words of God, by these words that are pure gold. Because, as we know, these words will change our lives. These words of Christ that we're going to go over today can and will change the world. They truly are life-changing if we follow them, if we live by them. But most of us know that already, don't we? And if we know it but don't do it, what does that say about us? Does any scripture come to mind? Well, how about James 4, verse 17? James 4, verse 17. Let's remember this scripture as we go over the Sermon on the Mount. Let's remember this scripture as we live our lives as Christians. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James made it very clear for us, didn't he? You know, during my 38 years now in the church, I've observed many things. And one thing that I've noticed down through the years is that there are some in the church who tend to stress three parts of their faith. And they'll put these three above, and sometimes way above, everything else. To them, these three and only these three are what being a Christian is about. One, the Sabbath. Two, clean and unclean meats. And three, tithing. Now, all three should be kept, most definitely. Let's be clear on that. To borrow a phrase from Jesus, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us some others that are not to be undone. But over the years, some, and fortunately it's a very small number of people, but some have seemed to feel that they only kept those three that we mentioned, then spiritually everything is okay in their lives. And then there are some who believe in only keeping two out of those three, and I'll let you guess on which one they eliminate. But they still think everything is spiritually okay in their lives. And all else taught by Jesus Christ, for example, here in the Sermon on Mount, is basically optional for them to keep. But brethren, if this is our thinking, if this is how we view Christianity, if we live this way, then what Jesus said in Luke 6:46 will apply to us. Let's look at that. Luke 6, verse 46. And again, if you have a red letter Bible, these words of Jesus Christ are in red. And he's saying them to us. Luke 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And then verses 47 and 48 talk about building our foundation. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And we want to follow these scriptures to build our foundation on the rock. And of course, that rock is Jesus Christ. But if we build our foundation, and if we don't build our foundation on that rock, ours will be as it says in the last line of verse 49. And the ruin of that house was great. And to me, that's a very sobering message and one to heed. Because verse 46 again, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Listen, I don't want Jesus Christ saying those words to me, and I don't want Jesus Christ saying those words to anyone here today. And what Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount is not something we can just pick and choose what parts we want to keep. Now, we mentioned how much information is given in the Sermon on the Mount. And we really can't cover that subject in a sermon, or even two sermons, in case anyone thought I was going to try to do that. So today what we're going to do is take three teachings of Christ that were given in the Sermon on the Mount. Not three scriptures, but three teachings. We'll look at one from Matthew 5, one from Matthew 6, and one from Matthew 7. And we will take these three separate teachings and examine what they mean and how each and every one of us can apply them to our lives today. Because, brethren, they do have much meaning for all of us in this present age. These are teachings that Jesus Christ wants us to practice daily. Now, I think we'd all agree that it's tough to always do what Jesus said, to always live as he said to live. We know that, don't we? Because we know our carnal human nature keeps getting in the way. Well, you know, this sermon will just reinforce how tough it is to live as Jesus Christ said to live. But brethren, as we know, thanks to God's Holy Spirit, we can do it. With God's Holy Spirit, remember, we're tough too. Spiritually, we can be as tough as they come if we use the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if we follow and live by what Jesus Christ taught us. Let's turn to Matthew 5 first. Matthew 5, and we'll go over verses 38 to 44. And we'll look at the message that Christ is giving us here. And we'll see how we can apply all his teachings to our lives in the 21st century. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 44. Let's read all the verses first to get the whole thought, and then we'll come back and look at each scripture individually. Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's go back to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let's look at that expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that's a very well-known expression. Even atheists are familiar with that expression. And, of course, it comes from the Old Testament. And some will say, Well, we know how rough it was back in Old Testament times. And so if someone did poke out your eye, you could take a stick and poke out their eyes. If someone did knock out your tooth, you can take a rock and just knock out their tooth. That's how it was back then. No holds barred in the Old Testament times. And that's how many look at the Old Testament. Is that an accurate view? Well, let's take a look. Now, I have a New King James Version of the Bible. And in my margin, for Matthew 5:38, it lists three scriptures. Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Now, hold your places here in Matthew 5, and let's look these scriptures up. Let's start with Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, as we look at this expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So seems to fit right in with what many believe. Doesn't elaborate on it further, does it? Well, let's go to Leviticus 24:20, the second scripture listed in my margin. Leviticus 24, verse 20. Leviticus 24, verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. So same thing, seems to confirm that belief of what most people or many people believe eye for an eye, tooth for tooth means. No further explanation here. Well, let's look at that third scripture. Exodus 21, verse 24. Exodus 21, verse 24. And here we'll see that it gives additional information. Exodus 21, verse 24. Says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But then in verse 25, let's continue, says burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So now we see a different penalty for knocking out an eye or knocking out a tooth. In this case, freedom for a slave. Instead of the slave getting the right to knock out someone's eye or knock out someone's tooth, instead he gets freedom or she gets freedom. Now, is that an exception to the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth rule here? That does it mean different classes of people got to apply it differently? No, that's not the case. What we do see here is that it wasn't literally an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but a different punishment or compensation. Let me quote from the Believer's Bible commentary on Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. It states this: the general rule concerning personal injury was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. The penalty should fit the crime, avoiding excessive leniency or extreme severity. The Life Application Bible says this: the eye for an eye rule was instituted as a guide for judges, not as a rule for personal relationships or to justify revenge. This rule made the punishment fit the crime, thereby preventing the cruel and barbaric punishments that characterize many ancient countries. Jesus used this principle to teach us not to retaliate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Let the punishment fit the crime was its meaning. It did not give the right for the person to just get revenge. And then Christ continues along this with the same thought as he teaches us a different way with dealing and relating with people. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Let's pick it up in verse 39. Now remember that Jesus told us that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee. They only kept the letter of the law, but as we know, we are to go beyond that and keep the spirit of the law. Now here the law was let the punishment fit the crime. But Jesus is teaching us to go beyond that and not to get revenge, not to get even, or even to punish someone. verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me if someone slaps us, we can't slap that person back? Is that what Christ is telling us? Does that mean we're just supposed to stand there and let them slap us and then turn the other cheek and let them slap us again? Then we turn the other cheek, let them slap us again? Before long, it'll look like a Three Stooges routine. Remember how Moe used to slap Curly and Larry around? Is that what Christ means to do? I remember this old Western movie. I say old. It was probably back in the 70s. But he's a gunslinger. He's really good with the gun. Stranger, and he comes riding into the town. He just wants to get some supplies. And, of course, the town is run by the town boss, you know, typical plot. And three of his, since I used the term Three Stooges, well, if you say three of the town boss's stooges are out in front of the general store. And they're rough characters, and they like to pick on people. And they see this stranger coming into town, and so one of them goes out to confront him. Of course, his two buddies are right behind him, so he's real brave because it's three against one. And he tells them that we don't like strangers in this town. Get back on your horse and ride out. And the cowboy, who's really a gunslinger, they don't know that, of course, tells him, I don't want any trouble. Just here to get some supplies, and then I'll be out. I'll be gone. Of course, that wasn't good enough for the bully. You know? He says, I told you to get out, and he slaps him, backhands him right across the face. So what does the gunslinger do? He turns his other cheek to the guy. The guy turns and laughs at his buddies and turns around and he gets ready to punch the gunslinger. But of course the gunslinger blocks it, punches him. The other two try to jump him. He just punches both of them, knocks all three of them down. And they get up looking at him. And then the three of them reach for their guns. But before either one of them can get their guns out of the holster, the gunslinger has his gun on them, daring them to shoot or try anything else. Is that what this means when we turn the other cheek? Let them do it once, but then if they try it again, wham, we have the right to sock it to them. But sometimes that's what we really want to do, isn't it? Someone strikes out at us, what do we want to do? We want to strike right back, don't we? That's the easy way to do it. Now, some will also say that Christ was really saying something here that his disciples could not comprehend, could not understand. Because this was just a totally new concept for them, that to turn the other cheek? No. You know? What would the people think about the Old Testament times, how rough and tough it was? Well, hold your place here and let's turn to Lamentations 3, verse 30. Lamentations 3, verse 30. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. Let's read Lamentations 3, verse 30, and we'll see that this was not a totally new concept to the disciples, that they would have understood this teaching of turn the other cheek. Lamentations 3, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. The New Revised Standard Version says, to give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. And again, this is a teaching from the Old Testament. So what was Christ teaching his disciples? What is Christ teaching us here? It's a simple, but it's a hard teaching for us to follow. If someone does us wrong, carnal human nature wants to do what? Retaliate. Get even. Hit back. But Christ is telling us not to retaliate, not to hit back, not to get even. But you know, sometimes we can be good at getting even with someone. we can be good at hitting someone back. Proverbs 15:1 says a soft answer turns away wrath. It can diffuse a situation, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It will only make things worse. And that's from the Old Testament. But probably more often than not, that's the road we take, because that is the easy road. It's easy to lash out at someone who's just lashed out at you, isn't it? And if we're all honest with ourselves, let's face it, sometimes we like to take the gunslinger approach. Someone says something to us that we don't like, we'll be fast on the draw to let that person know that we don't like what they're saying and tell them right off. But Jesus told us that's not how a Christian handles such situations. Instead, we're told to turn the other cheek. Take the insult. Don't retaliate. Hard to do, isn't it? But that's what we're told to do by our Savior. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 40. Christ continues along this line. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. But what if we're in the right? We're to let someone just take what's ours? When we're in the right and they're wrong? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul answer. Let's turn, hold your place here, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Because Paul goes right along with what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul asks, why don't we accept wrong? Our most honest answer to him would be, because we don't want to. Isn't it? If we're totally honest, that's why we don't accept wrong, because we don't want to. We can read what Jesus said. We can read what the Apostle Paul said, but we always seem to think we're the exception to the rule. We want to retaliate, hit back. We want to cry out to everyone how we've been wronged. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now what is this referring to? Someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, let me read from a book called The New Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. Tells some of the customs back then. And this is Matthew 5:41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It says, there was also a practice in Roman-occupied territory that any Roman soldier could require a citizen to carry his equipment, cloak, or other burdens for 1 mile. This may have been the practice that the Lord was specifically referring to when he instructs his followers to unselfishly go the extra mile as testimony to the generosity of the Christian spirit. The expression has come to mean to help someone beyond what is required or expected of you. Of course, we're all familiar with that expression. The Romans were the occupying force, and they had the right, the soldiers did, to force citizens to work for them. They had no recourse to say no. They could say no, and then they'd be imprisoned or flogged. Remember when Christ was on his way to his crucifixion, the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. He had no say in the matter. And here in Matthew 5 is where the expression "go the extra mile" comes from. So when people use that expression, they're actually quoting from the Bible, and they don't even know it. And Christ continues his sermon along this same vein. Let's go to verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If someone asks, give. Don't be selfish. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We've all heard that. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Is that what a Christian's supposed to do? Of course, the answer is no, but you know what? Quite frankly, in much of Christianity, that is still said and done. Yes, love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemies. Take the Palestinian group Hamas. They had been in the news the other day. You know, they hate America, don't they? And they don't hide that fact. It's beginning to look like Vladimir Putin of Russia also hates America, and he doesn't appear to be hiding that fact either. You know, and many people who call themselves Christians will do what? They will hate them right back. Christians will hate them. Well, you hate me, I'm going to hate you right back. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The terrorist group Al-Qaeda wants to destroy the United States. Of course, we know they were responsible for what happened on 9/11. They hate everything our country stands for. So does the Taliban in Afghanistan and Pakistan. We're Christians. Let me ask every one of us. Do we pray for them? Do we pray that God will show them the truth? The truth that he has so graciously given each and every one of us. Do we pray that God will have them repent and change? Or do we pray against them? Do we pray that God will kill them all? Perhaps one of our drones drop a bomb and kill every single last one of them, not just their leaders. Do we follow the words of Jesus Christ here when we're dealing with those type of people? Hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do with people just around us who we believe have done us wrong. To pray for them. But remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I said? Let's go to Matthew 6 for another teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 22. We'll read verses 22 and 23. I decided to use these scriptures because something just jumped out at me as I read them. And I've mentioned this before down through the years, that it's a favorite expression of mine. Jumped out at me. My wife will use it at me, use it if, I just retired a couple of months ago and I got this, one of my gifts was a $20 Visa card and I hadn't used it yet. And so we were in a store the other day, and we were buying something, and I said, well, use that $20 gift card. And she said, no, it's yours. I want you to spend it on yourself. So I went, looked around the store, and I didn't find anything. And then she used that expression, so she said, nothing jumped out at you around the store? I said, no, nothing jumped out at me. So it is a favorite expression of mine. And this jumped out at me in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now what struck me is how Christ used light and darkness in his teaching here. And it reminded me of how he uses it in other places, because he uses it frequently. Now, I also thought about how people will look at a painting or a picture and they'll describe how the artist used light and dark to make his point. Well, here in Matthew, our artist, Jesus Christ, uses light and dark to make his point. Now, in the context of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about how we should look at money and wealth. In verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth." Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then in verse 24, "You cannot serve God in mammon," or "You cannot serve God in riches." So how does light and darkness fit in with how we look at money? Well, one very basic explanation is that if we look to the kingdom of God for the true riches, we are in the light, speaking spiritually. But if we look at the riches of the world, then our eyes are blinded. We are in darkness, again, speaking spiritually. Now, again, I like how the Believer's Bible Commentary puts it. Dare I say, shed some light on the subject. But Believer's Bible Commentary about Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23 says this: "The good eye belongs to the person whose motives are pure, who has a single desire for God's interests, and who is willing to accept Christ's teaching literally. His whole life is flooded with light. He believes Jesus' words. He forsakes earthly riches. He lays up treasures in heaven, and he knows that this is the only true security. On the other hand, the bad eye belongs to the person who is trying to live for two worlds. He doesn't want to let go of his earthly treasures, yet he wants treasures in heaven too." Jesus adds the statement that if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you know that Christ forbids trusting earthly treasures for security, yet you do it anyway, then the teaching you have failed to obey becomes darkness, a very intense form of spiritual blindness. You cannot see riches in their true perspective. And of course, money and material possessions have caused many to turn a blind eye to the truth down through the years. It's caused many to reject the light and to walk in darkness. Let's look at some other scriptures where Christ uses the analogy of light and darkness. And he used it, as I said, quite often. Of course, light is used to describe God's way. It's used to describe Jesus Christ and all that is good. While darkness is used to describe Satan and his demons and all that is evil. Let's turn over to John 1, starting in verse 1. Some other scriptures bringing out this contrast of light and dark. John 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Jesus Christ, as we know, is the light of this world. John 1, verses 1 through 9. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Again, let me read from Manners and Customs of the Bible regarding light and darkness. "In every society throughout the centuries, light has had the sense of good and dark the sense of evil. From childhood to adulthood, many people welcome the light and dread, even fear, the darkness. Light is friendly, darkness is not. In many ancient homes, even as in the rooms of some children today, a light was kept burning all night. In the Bible, light is used to symbolize good and to symbolize prosperity, and the extinguishing or lack of it to symbolize evil and to symbolize calamity." On two occasions, Jesus speaks of the punishment of the wicked as they're being thrown outside into the darkness. And that's in Matthew 8:12 and Matthew 22:13. Both ideas of light symbolizing blessing and darkness symbolizing cursing are joined in Proverbs 13:9. The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Now let's turn to Ephesians 6:11-12. Ephesians 6:11-12. As we know, Satan is aptly called the Prince of Darkness. Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And one more from Manners and Customs of the Bible. And I especially like this analogy. Once the editor and his family were deep in a cavern in Georgia. And the guide told everyone that he was going to turn off the lights so that he could experience true darkness. And if you've ever been to caverns, they always seem to do that. I remember went to Tucson for the feast, and one of the caverns out there, they did that. So I can imagine what this is like. He warned everyone to stand still and not to panic, that the lights would be off for only a few seconds. And if you've ever experienced that, you would know why he gave that warning. When he turned off the lights, the darkness was so absolute that it literally could be felt. It pressed against your eyes as you strained to see a minuscule of light somewhere. And it surrounded you like some black living thing. The increasingly heavy breathing of those in the cavern became the breathing of something monstrous drawing near. The impulse to panic was almost overwhelming, and it took all your mental discipline to fight it. Seconds that were hours passed, and then somewhere in the dark, there was a broken sob, and the guide turned the lights back on. There were great sighs of relief from everyone, embarrassed grins on every face, for all had been afraid of this darkness that they had never known before. And you've never known that type of darkness unless you've experienced that. It is something that just gets to you. It really does. But the point of that is that's how spiritual darkness affects us. It really does affect us. Let's look at John 8:12. John 8:12. This is an off-quoted scripture of Jesus Christ. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Think of how we were all once in the darkness of this world. And compare that darkness to that example in the cavern that we just read about. Then picture the light of this world, Jesus Christ, bringing us out of that darkness that we were once in. Think of his turning on the lights so we come out of darkness. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14. You know, as Lucifer, Satan, once saw the light, he once knew the light, he once lived the light, until the day he put himself into darkness. But he will still use light to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, as I was thinking about the contrast between light and darkness, for some reason I thought of the Star Wars movies. I'm sure most, if not everyone here, has seen the Star Wars movies, or at least one of them. But I was thinking about how the creator of the movies, George Lucas, used light and dark in those movies to describe good and evil. And he got that from the Bible, and he's related that into interviews that he gave after the first set of Star Wars movies came out. For instance, the Jedis used their what? Lightsabers to vanquish evil. Of course, what was the ultimate evil in Star Wars called? The dark side. And Darth Vader was a dark character, wasn't he? And when we describe someone as having a dark personality, that's not a compliment. If someone is in a dark mood, that is not a good thing. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46. Let's look at one more scripture on light and darkness to encourage all of us to walk in the light and to stay in the light. John 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46. Again, words are in red. Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. Brethren, let's all of us stay out of the dark. Instead, let's let our lights shine. Now let's go to Matthew 7 and go over our third teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And I chose a teaching that can still confuse people. And it's found, and when I say people, I'm talking about people in the church. It's found in Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1, we read, judge not, that you be not judged. And people will read this and say, well, yes, oh, I shouldn't judge people, no matter what they do. And that's what our society emphasizes. No judging, no matter what. No matter what a person's lifestyle, even if it goes against God's law, do not judge. And unfortunately, it's even common to see that thinking in the church. But you know, there's been that type of thinking since the beginning of the church. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul had to deal with such a situation in Corinth. The Corinthian congregation seemed to have the idea that they shouldn't judge this particular certain situation. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, talking about his stepmother. Now, the city of Corinth had a very bad reputation for sexual immorality at this time. Playing the Corinthian was an expression used back then if someone was immoral. So yes, Corinth had a very notorious reputation, but even they would not have done what the Corinthian church was allowing in that congregation. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up, or as my margin says, arrogant. The Corinthian congregation was actually arrogant in their not putting this person out of the church. They thought they were being broad-minded. They were actually being arrogant. Verse 3, For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So Paul's telling him he's already judged this matter. I guess he didn't read what Christ had said in Matthew 7:1, not to judge. But Paul wasn't even there yet, and he's judging the situation, and he's taking action. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had this man put out of the church. But the man later repented. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. Let's turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10. Now, would he have seen his sin, his wrong way of living, if he was allowed to continue it in it? No, he wouldn't have. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He repented. He changed. And Paul is telling him he should be welcomed back into the congregation. Be forgiven and loved. Let's look at Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. And this man in Corinth needed to be shown the light so he could come out of darkness. Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what is Christ saying back in Matthew 7? That we should judge not, lest we be judged. Well, people tend to go to extremes. Either they won't make any judgments whatsoever, or they appoint themselves high judge and chief executioner. Remember that word, arrogance, that we read earlier. Well, the problem with many people is that they just quote Matthew 7:1 and they just stop there. And usually people who don't want to be judge will do that. But they're taking this verse out of context. Let's go back there. Let's continue reading through verse 5. Matthew 7, let's read verse 1 again. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Let's be honest with ourselves again. Would we always want to be judged like we judge others? Probably not. Why? Because in many cases we are guilty in what Jesus now says in verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. At times we can be good at getting or seeing the faults of others, of course letting them know about their faults, while we can too often turn a blind eye to our own faults. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul has more to say about our judging. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Who are the saints? The called of Jesus Christ. We are. We are part of the saints. Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know, that's really something to when you try to grasp what he's telling us here. That we shall judge angels. And as we're so often turned, we are in training right now to be able to judge and learning how to make judgments in the church and to make proper judgments. And he continues to explain why the Corinthians were doing the wrong thing. Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? In this case, instead, the Corinthian congregation looked outside the church for judgment. Let's read verses 6 through 8. We read two of these scriptures earlier. The brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Know yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Let's go back to Matthew 7, verse 1. Let's notice something else about judging. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, the word judge here in verse 1, if you have a margin, as I do in my New King James, it says for the first word judge, it says condemn. So it can be read, condemn not that you be not judged. In other words, don't judge with a condemning attitude. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John again, John 7, verse 24. Don't judge with a condemning attitude, because that's the attitude of the self-righteous. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. That's the attitude of arrogance. John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We need to temper our judgments with mercy as Jesus Christ did. We're here in John. Let's go to John 8, verses 10 and 11, just a page over in my Bible. This is where the woman was caught in adultery. But Jesus taught his accusers a lesson. And then in verse 10 of John 8, we read, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, woman, where are your accusers, those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus showed her mercy with his judgment of go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her, but he did tell her to come out of that sin. I've used this example before, and it's an example I think we all can relate to in one way or another. But I remember this particular college coach of a football team, and his football team was one of the top teams in the country for a long time. So a lot of people were jealous of the team. But one of his players got in trouble with the law. So a lot of people were demanding that he throw that player off the team. And I remember the coach asking this question, and he posed it to those people who were demanding that he throw that player off the team. He asked them, what if it were your son? Wouldn't you want someone to show him some mercy if it were your son? Often as parents, we will see other children, other teenagers, other young adults doing something wrong, and we will want to lay the hammer down to them. Sorry if I woke anybody up. But if it was our child, our teenager, or our young adult doing the wrong thing, we're more apt to say something along the lines of, well, he really didn't mean to do that, or he's been punished enough. He's learned his lesson. Or sometimes we'll hear parents say things like, oh, my child would never do that. You have the wrong child. Yeah. Someone could say, I just saw your child take a rock and throw it at so-and-so's head. No, my child wouldn't do that. It wasn't my child. We've all run into parents like that. Their child can never do any wrong. Or perhaps we'll blame someone else's child for leading our child astray. We've all heard that refrain. Oh, if it wasn't for so-and-so's child, my child would never have done that. We always come up with excuses, don't we, for our children's mistakes. Brethren, we are to judge righteously, not show favoritism. Judge as we would want to be judged. Can we do that? Yes, we can. We're all capable of righteous judgment, judging with mercy, judging without a condemning attitude. Jesus told us to do that. We can do what Jesus said. Let's look at one more set of scriptures on the ultimate judging. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 12. Believe me, all of us want mercy at this judgment. Well, give and we shall receive. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged each according to their works. In verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We definitely want our names written in the book of life, don't we, brethren? But you know, as we know, as we've been talking about, it's not easy being Christians. In fact, Christ reminds us how hard it is to be a Christian in his Sermon on the Mount. Those are hard teachings to follow, but follow them we must. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, let's read verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What always strikes me about these scriptures is not that God's way is hard and the world's way is easy. No, it's not that. But what strikes me is the last part of both verses. Referring to God's way in verse 14, it says, there are few who find it. Well, with the way that leads to destruction, in verse 13 it says, there are many who go in by it. And what's one thing that sets the few apart from the many? Well, Christ reminds us here in Matthew 7, but in verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do the will of the Father. And Christ tells us of his Father's will here in the Sermon on the Mount. Then notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It says many will say that to Christ. Not the few who Christ mentioned in verse 14. What is Christ going to say to those who choose the wide and broad gate, who choose the easy path? Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Of course, in Luke 6:46, as we read earlier, Jesus asked, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Brethren, as we know, Christianity is the way of life. It's our way of life. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, our Savior, teaches us that way of life. In verse 28 of Matthew 7, it says, and when Jesus had finished, they were astonished at his teachings. And you know, when I read the words of Christ, I too am astonished at his teachings. And I'm continually amazed at how wonderful God's way of life is, how wonderful the teachings of Jesus Christ are, and how wonderful our lives will be if we follow those teachings. And that's why I want to be part of the work, because this is a wonderful message. I want to help bring this message to all who will listen, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, I never get tired of hearing that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I hope none of us do. So, brethren, this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount has come to an end. But the message of the Sermon on the Mount goes on. So let's always, always, brethren, be sure to live our lives according to this message. The message, as we read today, comes directly from Jesus Christ. Good Sabbath, brethren.